got a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 1. It's our conviction, and kind of the way we're doing this Christmas series of messages is that we should do more than just talk about the baby in a manger. Yes, that is at the heart of the Christmas story. The wise men, the shepherds, we do not for a second want to diminish the joy of that story and the reality of that story. But when we celebrate our birthdays, we don't just kind of tend to think back to our beginnings, right? It would be an odd thing if on October 23rd, as we kind of gathered for my birthday, we started talking about, oh, remember that glorious day back in 1973 in Campbell River? Remember, you know, your mom went to the hospital. I presume she did. Actually, I don't know all the story, right? Because we don't really talk about that story. That's not the point of a birthday. We don't celebrate like that, right? We think more of who is the person, what's become of their life, what's the direction of their life, where is it going, what have they accomplished, who are they? That's where our thoughts go on our birthday. So it seems odd to me that at Christmas, our thoughts would just stay in Bethlehem. Instead, they ought to go on that trajectory to who is Jesus? What did he do? What did he become? Who was he sent to be for us? What does it mean that he's God's one and only Son? What does it mean that he's our Savior and Lord? That we would take seriously the person and work and ministry of Jesus Christ that extends so much beyond just that moment in Bethlehem. And so that's what we're trying to do this Christmas as we think through the names of Jesus. Because in Scripture, a lot of times the names given to individuals speak to their character and to their work and to their purpose. And we find that absolutely central to Jesus. So last week, Pastor Andrew started us off in that great passage in Isaiah chapter 9, where we read of Jesus, you know, the wonderful counselor, the everlasting father, the prince of peace, the one upon whom the government would rest. And we saw through those names a little bit of who Jesus Christ is. And so we're picking up from there in John chapter 1. With one of what I suspect is maybe the most unusual names for Jesus. In fact, I don't think we tend to even use it in conversation. We might speak of Jesus as Jesus Christ or our Savior or our Lord, but we don't tend to use Jesus the Word. And yet when John gets the opportunity to write this book to us, inspired by the Spirit of God, this is his starting point. Jesus. The Word. In fact, he says it a number of times in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And if you're reading along with me in your Bible, you'll see the Word capitalized. Because John wants us to understand that this is a person. In fact, he tells us in the very next verse, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. The Word was he who was with God in the beginning. And John really wants to take us to this point in order for us to understand who Jesus Christ is. And that's our goal this morning, to unpack this name of Jesus Christ. Just mention this part because I find it interesting of how John writes the book he writes. He tells us in chapter 20, I think it's verse 31, that the reason he writes all that he does in these 21 chapters is that we would come to the conviction that he has come to, having watched Jesus, lived with Jesus, heard from Jesus, that he has come to this conviction that this is the Son of God, the one and only Christ that God has sent, who is the Savior of the world. And he wants everyone who reads this to arrive at that conviction. That's the goal. And as I read through the Gospel of John, and I've been thinking in this last couple of months, I find it odd at how he goes about his task. If I was to have written the book, which we can all be thankful I didn't, because it wouldn't probably make a lot of sense, I think I would have started more like Luke. Let me tell you about the beginnings. The Bethlehem story, the growing up years, the childhood, the you know, move into adulthood, and then, you know, kind of arrived at the end and then said, now here's the grand conclusion. Right? Here's where we get to. This is Jesus. Now I want you to believe in Jesus. John takes the whole thing and he turns it on his head. He actually starts with the most massive, ultimate sort of statements he could make about Jesus. Right out of the gate. It's almost like, kind of like a five-year-old who just is so excited. He can't contain his enthusiasm to get to the point. Because he just wants you to know that the one he's about to write about is God. Come in flesh. Come as the Savior of this world. And then to top it all off, he's going to use this most unusual name. The Word. I want to just read through the rest of this passage and then we'll unpack it together. I'll pick up here in I'll start in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him not anything was made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The name John picks to help us understand who Jesus is a word. A word that means word. But more than that, it actually is a word that means something more like an expressed or unexpressed thought. That's kind of at the heart of what the Greek word means. So it could be a word that's expressed, that comes out of your mouth, or it could be a thought that happens in your head that maybe right now you're having thoughts going through your head that you aren't expressing. That's an unexpressed thought. And that's what the Greek word essentially means. It's an idea. It's a thought. And it might come out, it might not come out, but that is logos, the word. Now, why on earth would John pick that as a name to teach us about Jesus? Well, there's a long background to this, and you're going to have to forgive me a little bit on Bethlehem Star Sunday when we are all tired for going back 500 years into Greek philosophy, but if you can stick with me for 5 minutes, I think I'm going to be able to connect the dots. About 500 years before John would write, there's a man who lives, actually, ironically enough, in the same city from which John does write, in Ephesus, who is a Greek philosopher who coins, for the very first time, a word, logos. And we know from what he wrote about this word that he had a meaning in mind, a design to use this word to express something that had seemed inexpressible. And here's what he had in mind. That as he looked back through the years of human history, he understood that at one point there was chaos. Now, bear in mind, this man is not a believer. He's not a man of faith. He didn't have the Hebrew scriptures even. He was just a Greek philosopher who understood at one point in human history, there was chaos. But somehow, out of chaos came order. This ordered world that we live in. And he thought to himself, what is that thing that brought chaos into order? He didn't know what the thing was, but he gave it a name. He called it the Logos. This force or thought or idea or deity, he wasn't sure what, the thing that brought chaos to order was the Logos. Greek philosophers after him grabbed hold of that term. And they used it in a number of different ways. Probably one of the most famous is a fellow by the name of Plato, not the kid's toy that many of us grew up eating, but the fellow who said all sorts of profound things, one of which went along these lines, that there are forms out there. By forms, he meant sort of abstract ideas that were perfect. Now, that's sort of a strange thing, but here's what he had in mind. Imagine that in our real world, we have music stands. But this is not a perfect music stand. It's flawed. There's, issues with it. Nor is that a perfect stand or that. But somehow out there, Plato believed that there was a perfect, ideal music stand that existed sort of in the realm of ideas. And one day somehow we might get there. He didn't know how. He just sort of believed that that's maybe how the world functioned. He told a story often of a man in a cave who would sit there in the dark around the fire, and in the shadows of the fire cast against the side of the cave, you could see outlines of objects. And Plato said, that's the world we live. We just live in the world of shadow. And it seems real to us, but somewhere out there is the real object that casts that shadow. That's the ideal. That's the form. And so Plato lived with this idea that there's two worlds. There's the real world that we live in that's imperfect, that's like shadows. And somewhere out there exists this real, perfect thing. And he said, you know what? You know what kind of spans that gap? He said, we're not really sure, but let's call it the Logos. Something that kind of would connect us from this imperfect, broken world to that ideal thought that's out there. A few hundred years later, close to the time of Jesus, a Hebrew scholar and philosopher, now that's an interesting mix, by the name of Philo, he actually said, you know what? So the more I think of what Greek philosophers have been saying all these years, the more I realize that there is something in the pages of Scripture itself that appear to fit a little bit with these ideas. And actually, interestingly enough, it's the same sort of language. The Greeks have their idea of the Logos, the Word, this thing that answers everything. Somehow that unifies all of our thoughts, that we know there's something out there. We can't quite describe what it is, but it would make sense of all the world if we could understand it. Sort of like almost these days we talk about, you know, a unifying theory or those kind of things. Actually, I read an interesting article recently where Elon Musk was asked of his views of religion, and here was his answer. He said, I believe there's some explanation for this universe, which you might call God. He didn't believe in God, but somehow there's some explanation. Because we don't know what to call it, we can call it God. The Greeks said there's some explanation and we don't know what it is. We'll call it the Logos. As I said, there was this Hebrew scholar not long before the time of Jesus and before the time of John. He said, when I read through the Old Testament, I see an idea. I see a phrase. It's the word of the Lord. And it keeps showing up. And sometimes when it shows up, it almost sounds not just like words coming out of God's mouth. It almost sounds like an entity unto itself, like a thing that actually does other things. Very sort of strange phrase. If you start going back in your Old Testament and read it through those lenses, you can see maybe why he arrived at the conclusions he did. He would read places like Isaiah 55, verse 10 to 11. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth, it makes it bear and sprout and furnishes seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word, which goes forth from my mouth, will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and succeed in the purpose for which I sent it. Philo read that and said, you know what? Sounds like more than just God saying something. It sounds like the word is this thing out there that actually goes and accomplishes something and does something. Psalm 56, verse 4. In God whose word I praise, in God I put my trust. He would read that and say, that's weird. Why would people praise the word of God? Why not praise God? It sounds like the word of God is almost a separate thing from God. And he started to put these pieces together and said, you know what it seems like? It seems like the word of God is almost a separate thing from God. If you go and read Jewish literature around the first century, they just dove full in on this. In fact, they would go back and they would reread Old Testament stories and make the word of God actually a deity. They would sort of rewrite scripture. Genesis 28:20 is an example of this. Instead of finding there Jacob vowing to the Lord in Genesis 20, they rewrote it a little bit. So Jacob actually made a vow to the word of the Lord. As though somehow it was a thing you could make a vow to. Other places, they would kind of rewrite the story a little bit. The word of the Lord was actually speaking words. So how can a word speak a word? See where they started to think? It's like, maybe the word is a thing. Now we arrive in the first century, the Apostle John saying, I need a name inspired by God that will help the Greeks and the Jews understand how massive and ultimate the one I want to tell them about is. I know the perfect name, the Word. Greeks, you were looking for for an idea or something that makes sense of everything. Jews, you are looking for this thought, this idea that when you read back in Scripture, exists of God, is equal to God, is working on behalf of God. Jews, I have a way to express that. Greeks and Jews, I want to introduce you to Jesus, who is everything you have been ever looking for. He was in the beginning with God. He is God. Everything that was made by Him. And for those of us who are slow learners, John helps us out and says, and without Him, nothing was made, in case you missed it. That's how massive and ultimate John's starting place is. And I think that's why he chooses the word. I don't think it's a matter we have to choose. Is John reflecting on sort of a Greek philosophy sort of background? Or is he reflecting on a Jewish sort of Hebrew scripture background? I think John's saying, I'm going to pull everything in this world together in this one man because he's that amazing. Jesus, the Son of God. Now, in this introduction to the Gospel of John, I think he tells us three things about the Word. Three traits of who he is that he does not want us to miss. There's more than three, but three massive, ultimate things that I think I want to just leave you with as we prepare ourselves for Christmas, as we think about who Jesus Christ is, particularly as we reflect on what this name, the Word, means in terms of Jesus Christ. Number one is this, that he is Creator. We just read it. It's right there. It shows up right off the bat. It's almost the first thing John wants you to know. The Word created everything. All things were made through Him. Paul will pick that up in Colossians chapter 1 and will say something like this. That not only were they made through Him, they were made for Him and by Him. It all revolves around Jesus Christ. He's the center of everything. I hope you will reflect on what that might mean to you. That's not just a big, giant, abstract thought. That affects actually how you will live your life this afternoon and tomorrow and a year from now. Because if He's the Creator of all things, and they're all made for Him and all made by Him, then do you want to know? You will never find your purpose in life until you put Jesus Christ in the center. It's impossible. If it's all by Him and for Him, then without Him at the center, we will constantly miss the whole design. You see, we go through life often, many of us, and we look for things to make the center around which our life will orbit. We don't ever speak of it like that. We speak of it like this, that I'm just not finding satisfaction in whatever this thing is. I hear it often as I talk to different people about, you know, their work life. They're saying, you know what, my job just doesn't satisfy me. It was never supposed to. I mean, we can find joy in it, but a job is not the center of our life that we orbit around. And if that's what we're doing, it will always dissatisfy us. Because Jesus is there. Relationships, hobbies, I mean, none of them were designed to bring that sort of satisfaction and meaning. Just Jesus. We say it, we find ourselves saying it every once in a while, don't we? We pursue something, we get it, and we say something like, if only I could, fill in the blank with what you're pursuing, if only I could get that job of my dreams, get the house of my dreams, get the marriage of my dreams, start the family of my dreams, get the retirement of my dreams, if I could just have that at the center of my world, then what happens? We get it, and there's this fleeting moment of joy, and then we go, I need the next thing. Because Jesus was designed to be the center of everything for us, because this is His world, for Him and by Him. If you want to understand your purpose in this world, look to Jesus. That's what John wants you to know. Second thing he wants to tell us about Jesus has to do with revelation. Now, I was lying awake last night trying to think through the language of this, right? If there's creation and a creator, right, and there's revelation, what is the one who does the revelation? All I could come up with last night is he's the revelator. But then I took a poll in the first service over my section. I'm like, I'm going to tell you something. You tell me if this sounds weird. They're like, yep, that sounds weird. They came up with a better word. He is the revealer. He is the speaker. That's who he is. And isn't it interesting that the very word John used, inspired by God himself, is the word. Which I find interesting. Here's one of the things that every once in a while I kind of wrestle with. Every once in a while I slip into this mode where I start to feel like God is out there, but he's playing a little bit hard to get. It's like he doesn't really want me to know who he is, and if I could just come up with the right thoughts, the right prayers, the right actions, he'll let me in on a little peek of who he is. But really, he's kind of playing the cards close to the vest. And then I read something like what John tells me right here, and I find out that is absolutely not true. That's just my blindness. That's my heart issue. God is saying, I want you to know who I am. I'm not hiding. I'm not a hiding God. I'm a revealing God. That's why my son, my one and only son, his name is the Word, because he's been that since the beginning. He's always been that. He's never been trying to hide. God's been wanting himself to be known. John will go on and he will say something like this in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. A couple verses later, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. No one's seen God the Father, but God who is there with him, the Son, has made him known. He's the revealing God, and he wants you to know him. I hope as you wrestle with who God is in your life, and you frequently come back to Jesus. Because Jesus told us in John chapter 14, if anyone has seen me, you've seen my Father. We're one. My character is his character. Jesus caring for a Samaritan woman at a well, the mercy he shows her is the same mercy and compassion of the Father. The kindness and patience he shows his disciples who keep tripping up and failing is the kindness and patience that the Father shows us. Don't ever start thinking there's sort of the kind and merciful Jesus and the stern disciplinarian Father, because if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Jesus was sent to reveal. And if you are looking for a voice to listen to in life, listen to Jesus. If you need to see your purpose, look to him. If you're looking for a voice to listen to, listen to him. That leaves us with one last thing that John wants us to see coming out of chapter 1, coming out of this picture of Jesus as the Word. And here it is. He is the Redeemer. John's not going to wait to chapter 21 to say, and then Jesus died on a cross that we could be forgiven for sins. He's going to start in chapter 1 and say, I'm going to tell you about Jesus, who's the creator of all things, who reveals his Father, and look where he goes by verse 29. The very first interaction he shows of Jesus is not Jesus in a manger with shepherds. It's Jesus in an interaction with John the Baptist, the one that we find out was there to be witness to the light. And what does he witness? What does he show us? Here's what it is. The next day, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, Behold. That's a command. That's in the imperative. That's for everyone who ever reads this book. That's not just John speaking. That's John instructing you what you must look at. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is, I think, the most unexpected thing we could have ever imagined. I mean, it would have shocked the Greeks and Jews to hear verse 14. The Logos, this idea that makes sense of everything, becomes flesh. You've got to be kidding. How is that possible? That he is a person, that the answer to everything is Jesus. And just as that shock might have started to have been wearing off, verse 29 comes. And oh, by the way, the creator of all things, the maker of everything, who came into the world and was unrecognized and unreceived, verse 10. He came to his own, and his own received him not. What does that mean? It means the maker of everything came to his creation, and his creation said, we're not interested. By verse 29, we find out the very maker of everything came with a design in mind. He was going to lay down his life for sinners. If you go back to the Old Testament and read sort of the process and steps of sacrifice, way it worked kind of was something like this, that they would take an animal if they had sinned. They would take that animal, could be a bull or a goat or sheep, depending on the situation, and they would put their hands on the head of that animal. And it was a symbolic action. It wasn't magical. It wasn't like that. It was just a symbolic action saying, I am the sinner here. That animal there is perfect. That was the instruction. It had to be a perfect animal. I'm the sinner. That animal is perfect. But when I put my hands on the head of that animal, it's sort of symbolic that my sin has now tainted that animal. And then we take the animal and it dies. You get the meaning, right? It's a person saying, I deserve death. That's how this worked. That's what the sacrificial system was all about. That was the design. That's the meaning. That's the intent. I deserve death, but God has graciously made a way that that animal will die in my place. And it went on and on and on, right? Because we don't stop sinning. We just keep doing it. And John the Baptist arrives on the scene. You catch the sense of these words? Look, the maker of all things, who reveals the Father, the Word who was there from the beginning, who spoke everything into existence, is the Lamb. And we're going to put our sins on Him, and He will die in our place that we could be forgiven. John says, I'm going to write some things to you because you need to know who Jesus is. And you need to believe in your broken human state that there is a good, gracious God who gives Himself as our Redeemer. And that is the good news of Christmas. And that is the design behind John using this incredible name for Jesus, the Word, who is made flesh and has died for you. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ this morning, it is the best decision you could ever make. To know Him, to trust Him, and to follow Him, and to make Him your Lord and Savior this Christmas.